seated. Wow. As I was thinking this week about our text and meditating on where God takes us next through the Apostle Paul, looking at this great, amazing letter in Colossians chapter 2, which is where we're going to be today, I just was kind of, I don't know about you, but I love the old hymns. And yeah, you know, we sang some of them this morning. That was good. I mean, we sang a really old one today. I mean, that was good. And I was thinking about this hymn because from even a young kid, I used to think about this hymn. You might know it. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. You heard it? When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost. Then what? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Bum, bum, bum. You know, you got to do like I do the count your blessings, name them one by one. And it's just good stuff. But the truth is, as I was thinking about that old hymn, see what God has done, all of my life I've thought that hymn wrong. Completely wrong. I thought it was more like another count your blessings. Not old hymn, but Bing Crosby, Count Your Blessings. Anybody know this one? I don't even know the tune. When I'm worried and I can't sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. But then he goes totally wrong. Well, that was wrong too, but watch this. Because then he helps us to see what he's thinking of in blessings. This is honestly, and I just have to confess with you, for most of my life, where he goes next is what I thought about the hymn so wrongly. Here's his next line. You ready? When my bankroll is getting small, I think of when I had none at all. That's kind of like when my grandfather looked at my dad. He had just proposed to my mom, and he started, I can't do it well. He started taking his pocket and jiggling around some coins, and he said to my dad, when I was single, my pocket would jingle. Oh, I wish I was single again. but he says, when my bankroll is getting small, I think of when I had none at all, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. I think about a nursery, and I picture curly heads, and one by one I count them as they slumber in their beds. So if you're worried and you can't sleep, count your blessings instead of sheep, and you'll fall asleep counting your blessings. And that's really honestly how I used to think of this hymn, but it hit me, Bing Crosby. Well, really, it's Berlin Irving. Yeah. He gets it so wrong because what in that can you count on? I mean, what if all of that bankroll that, though it's getting lower, disappears? What do you do then? What if those curly-head little bundles of sin that are sleeping go totally south? What then? And if that's where you're banking, you're banking wrong. And it's not the litany of all the things that God has given to me that I need to be counting, I realized. It's what he's done for me and to me through Jesus Christ that is the blessing that we need to count. How do I know that? Because, second verse, are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy that you're called to bear? Count your blessings, every doubt will fly. You'll keep singing as the days go by. Then he says, when you look at others with their lands of gold, that bankroll that Bing Crosby has that you don't, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. All the riches that we have in Christ make the largest pot of coin look like nothing in this world. Count your blessings, wealth can never buy. Your reward, your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, don't be discouraged. God is over all. Count your blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you till your journey's end. Why? Because there's this hope that we have that we've been looking at, because we believe that we don't worship any ordinary kind of king, but a resurrected stalwart who will never relinquish his throne. He'll never be voted out of office. He'll never go passe. He'll never expire. And he's given to us a reward that is kept. It's imperishable. It never rusts. It never overgrows. It's always absolutely perfect. Amen? And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take a look at Colossians, and I want us to begin to start a little tally just of what Paul says here of the blessings that we ought to be counting. And what happens when we count them, what should happen to us. And first, we're going to start with that thought, what happens to us. And really, I'm going to talk about it from the fruit of the gospel, because I think the fruit of the gospel is this: it's thanksgiving. As we think about the freeing power of this resurrected king, what he does is he frees us to truly, really be giving thanks with our lives for something that will never stop. It will never run dry. He's got a storehouse of treasure in himself that you'll never exhaust. And the truth is, like Arnold prayed, you can scarcely imagine how good it really is. In fact, take your wildest dreams about God. A.W. Tozer says this: the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Take your wildest dreams about God, and I can tell you they are infinitely better than what you could ever dream or imagine. And as a result of that, something happens to our soul as we really see the gospel take root in our heart. And as we sing this, "Alleluia, all I have is Christ," we don't say, "Well, all I got is Christ." No, we're saying, "Are you kidding me? If I have Christ and you got something I don't have, you have nothing compared to me if you don't have Christ." And there's this thanks that wells up. Watch how we get there, because notice what he says, verse 6, Therefore, anytime you see that word, therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? He's building from everything that he said from chapter 1 up to this point, all of the marvelousness of who Jesus is, all of the thanks, all of the pomp, all of this, the prayer stuff that he prayed for the Colossian people. He says, therefore, in light of all this stuff and what he's done for you, and hearts encouraged and rich and knitted together with full assurance, holy, beloved, above reproach. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now the question is, all right, well, how did we receive Christ Jesus as Lord? You go to the preaching of Acts, and it's very clear, what must we do to be saved? Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You know what that means? This week, your walk ought to be a walk of faith and repentance. You say, no. I only repent when I walk the aisle, I get dunked, and then I'm done. Hardly. The life of the Christian is an ongoing life of repentance in light of the sinfulness that we're being brought to our mind by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And then, in spite of that great sin, we realize, though I'm still a sinner, yet I am a saint. And if you say amen, there's a little bit of thanks coming out. That's my goal today. We're going to sing and shout amen a lot today. My goal is to make this place, we're going to raise the roof with amen. Amen. There you go. So walk in Him, in this faith that says, you know what? I'm rooted in Him. I'm built up in Him. And I'm established. This idea of established, I mean, that rooted and built up is good, especially if you've done any yard work lately. We've got this dogwood tree that's dying, and this azalea plant that my wife is trying to kill. Because what happens whenever you take a plant and you try to transplant it, what has to happen. You take it from a spot where it was rooted and established and firm, and you put it in a new spot, and you work the soil, you get it just right, you got to mimic where it was as much as possible, get the food down in there, get all that so that the roots will take. And what he says here is that we walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith. I love this thought of establishing the faith because it's really like this legal term. It's the proof of purchase, really, is what it literally means. Established in him means that he's got this receipt for your soul. He's got this proof of purchase where he has redeemed and rescued and bought you out of the slave block of sin and death and hopelessness. You say, well, I'd like to see that receipt. Friends, notice it's established in the faith. It's believing that the nail-pierced hands and his feet and the blood that was shed and the empty tomb is the receipt that says, God says, with great love, you're mine. I purchased you. I went to the depths of hell to snatch you from the fire. That's pretty good stuff, eh? Yeah, thank you. It's okay, come on. And then notice he says, stay in this, just as you were taught. You see, the Christian life is always, that's why I shared with you last week all of those things, this love for God, this intentional life, this love for other peoples, this surrendered heart, this obedient will, and then this teachable spirit, because the Christian life is this life that is passed on through the teachings first of the apostles. They're the foundation with Jesus as the cornerstone, and then we don't build on that, but we're building from what God has done through the apostles, and we're just passing on what was given to us. This is why Paul says to Timothy, when he says, listen, son, my son in the faith, remember from whom you have learned the faith. For some of you, it was mama or grandma. Praise be to God. For some of you, it was a friend. For some of you, it was an uncle. For some of you, but for most of us, somewhere along the way, there was somebody who intersected or came alongside of you, and they said, hey, do you know how much God loves you? And you may have met that first word with, get out of here. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But somewhere along the way, the Word and the Holy Spirit was at work in your heart, and you melted under its influence, and you said yes. Because God was working, and He was using other people, and you know what? The truth is, that same thing must continue in us. We still need God. We still need His Word. We surely still need the Holy Spirit, and we need other people to be speaking into our lives. If you don't have somebody like that, I would encourage you this week, find somebody. Maybe it's your care group. That's good. But I would also say this, there's probably somebody that God has positioned really close to you that He desires for you to speak into their life too. We probably all need a Paul in our life, and we probably all need a Timothy in our life too. Just as you were taught, and then notice, here it is, abounding in what? Now, come on. Abounding in what?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. Yeah, but this is more than just turkey. I do like Thanksgiving too. It's not talking about the holiday. And this idea of abounding means it's just flowing over and flowing out because you have no more pockets or reservoirs to put any more of it in you. And so it's literally, it's like a bucket that is just flowing over the sides. In a really weird way, the way I always describe this is, I remember the time I was a kid, we had just moved into our home where my parents live right now, and it was a little time after that, but I was asleep, it was a Sunday morning, And I was awakened to this. Get the buckets! This was from downstairs. Quick! No, it wasn't a fire. Worse. Through the ceiling, through the fixtures, the toilet had overflowed, and it was flowing everywhere and going and trying to clean it up on a Sunday morning as you're getting ready to go to church. Amen? That's the way it always works, right? But that's the picture here, is that we ought to have this overflowing thanksgiving that is just spilling out of us, because the grace of God is so filled us from our toes to our head that it is just oozing out of our pores, because we are rooted and we're established and we're firm and we're believing and we're trusting that indeed when God says, I am holy and beloved and above reproach and I'm at peace with God, it is absolutely true. And there is this thanksgiving in my heart that leads me to live a completely different life. And it just flows out. And when I'm squeezed, you know what comes out even more? Thanksgiving. You know why? Because God says this. This is God's will for you. This is what he says through Paul in Thessalonians. This is God's will for you. Not that you're just sanctified, but that you abound in thanksgiving, that you give thanks in everything. This is God's will for you. It just flows out of us. Now, how does it begin to flow out of us? I'd say, count your blessings. Notice secondly, this is the meat of where we're going to be. That was the fruit of the gospel, is thanksgiving. That's what it produces in us. But notice next, the blessing of the gospel, it's what God has done for us and to us. This is verses 8 through 15. Here we go. You ready? That we're just going to start to count some blessings here. Notice verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That word captive means that you don't become the spoils of war, somebody else's spoil of war. In other words, they've got you and they say, look, I won. Look, I got him. Look, I captured her. It was so easy. Man, look. See to it that nobody takes you captive. And what are they going to try to take you captive by? Philosophy, empty deceit, things that are going to promise much that are going to pay off not at all, things according to human tradition. That word tradition means just things that are passed on. Everybody knows. Come on. Everybody knows the Russians did it. It is so clear. Everybody knows we started as apes. Come on. It is so clear. Everybody knows you can't help it. You're born that way. Everybody knows. These are just some of the ways that our world works, and they're trying to hold us captive to this way of thinking that offers much that pays not at all. And notice, it's all according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is like the thing on which the world is built. In fact, it's principles. It can be principles of the world or principles of God, same word. Ephesians 5 uses it in a good way, principles of 5. But in 2 Peter 3, this idea of these elemental spirits, this stuff of the world, is, we're told in 2 Peter 3, it's all going to burn. If you're building your life on these kind of logic and thoughts and thinking, it's going to disintegrate. And not only that, in Galatians chapter 4, we're told this: every single one of us apart from Christ are enslaved to these elemental spirits or things or thinkings of the world. We can't help it. We're stuck. We're trapped. We're held captive. Now, he's saying you've been rescued from this. In fact, you go down, I think it's to verse 20. Yeah. Notice it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you want to go back? See, in other words, in Christ, we've been rescued from this way of thinking. Don't get held captive. Don't get trapped again. Don't go back. Don't return. Because these things are not according to Christ. How do they capture you? Well, they come like a Trojan horse. They look so good. They seem so plausible. It seems so right. I mean, it's stuff that everybody knows. I mean, duh. Yeah. That's my hope. That's my life. I'm going to just live my life this way. I met a guy this week in my office in McDonald's. Amen. It's a true story. I shared with you last week, Southern Baptists are the number one converts, especially to what did I say? Do you remember? Mormonism. This guy's sitting over here, meeting with a few guys. We look over, we start a conversation. Hey, where are you from? Who are you? What are you about? What do you do? He had been a fire chief in Oklahoma. He was there when the bomb went off. He was on, not Daniels Island, what, Edisto. He was on at Edisto, fire chief there for a while, fire chief in North Charleston. And, you know, we got through that, and then we said, hey, where do you go to church? Because we had shared, you know, we all go to different churches, and primarily Southern Baptists. Where do you go? He said, oh, you guys are not going to like me much. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I used to be Southern Baptist. But then it all made sense. And now I'm a member of, guess where? The Mormon Church. He said, I just couldn't wrap my mind around the logic of that Trinity thing and Jesus being God. And now he's the Son of God. And it's the different modes of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it just didn't work for me. But the Spirit was so real and vivid. And he brought me to life. And so now I'm Mormon. What Paul is confronting here in Colossians is something very similar. It's this thing called proto-Gnosticism, which is built on this. You need to have this very special experience or enlightenment or moment where the Spirit just speaks and it all makes sense. And when you have that, you're going to be alive. You're going to know God so much more, and it's going to make all so much sense. But friends, Arnold just reminded me of this. You go over to Ephesians and Paul says, listen, this thing, Jesus, it's unsearchable in his riches and in his inexhaustive mysteries of who he is. You're never going to have an experience that gives you everything there is to know about God. And you're not going to work it out by logic. And it's not going to come through the thinking of this world. Going to come through the power of the gospel being preached and the Spirit at work, and it's not going to make sense how he takes somebody dead spiritually and brings them to life. You can't logic that. When Jesus did sharing this regeneration, what did Nicodemus say? That's ridiculous. Wait, I got to crawl back into my mama's belly? Be born new again? That doesn't make sense. Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? The Spirit blows where it moves. God is at work. Don't be trapped in something that's not according to Christ, because it's an illusion. Because notice he starts clicking off in verse 9 to 15 all these blessings. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. How does that work? All of God in the flesh, in our presence, the glory of God encapsulated in the flesh of Jesus, fully man and fully God, and yet everybody there is not erupting into disintegrated existence. Because, you know, you can't see the glory of God and live. How does that work? And he gets even better. Notice verse 10. This is Jesus, all of God. Go back to chapter 1. You can see all that stuff. And you have been filled in him. Not just Jesus is the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily, but all of that God is now dwelling in you, in Christ Jesus. How's that work? Can you explain that? Well, it's in my little toe. I mean, you know, you get electrocuted, lightning strikes, there's a point where it enters and a point where it exits, right? How's it work? But notice who he is. Who is the head of all rule and authority? The Alpha and the Omega, literally, who is holding you alive now spiritually indwells those who by faith and repentance receive this gospel, and he dwells us in us and brings us to life. All rule, all authority in you and in me. That's pretty good stuff right there. In other words, when somebody comes and says, well, have you had the moment? I don't need a moment. I've got all rule and all authority in me already. What are you talking about? Amen. It's crazy. The love of God on display here. Gets even better. Notice verse 11. Next blessing. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, see, the problem is we just don't get why that's such an amazing blessing. See, the corresponding point in the New Testament of Old Testament circumcision, the Old Testament was this march up Mount Sinai, where if you get ladies study Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to understand if you go up Mount Sinai, it's not going to lead to life, it's going to lead to misery and more death. And in the Old Testament, circumcision was a mark or a sign of the covenant, but it was really a thing of Mount Sinai that said you're under the law, which means you deserve death. And it just speaks continually, day after day after day, every foible, every stumble, every fall, death. In the New Testament is the promise, and the corresponding mark is this. God said, though you did circumcision with your hands to your children, I'm going to do a circumcision that no human hands can do. I'm going to do it to your hearts and your souls, and here, literally, to your sinful bodies. I'm going to remove the uncleanliness of your sin. That's what he's saying here. You were circumcised with a circumcision without hands. Your sinfulness is unwrapped off of you. How? By putting off the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. In other words, his righteousness wraps us and prepares us for glory. Amen. What a great blessing we have in Christ. And next, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we've got this circumcision and now this resurrection hope that we're alive with him. We were dead, we were buried. Baptism is this symbol of what God has done in our hearts, that he's made us to be at peace with God. He's removed the chains of sin over us, and he has now made us alive with the same powerful working that made Jesus alive. And baptism is this outward symbol of all of it being done. So the next blessings are this. We have our sinfulness removed and a resurrection life that's been given to us. That's pretty good, because you know what? If you didn't have these things, you will die and head to an eternity of hell separated from God forever. You can have all the coin that Bing Crosby has. You can have all the curly-headed little treasures sleeping in beds. But if Jesus didn't die in your place to remove your sinfulness and then resurrect to give you real hope and real life, then we are absolutely, utterly cut off from God right now. Praise be to God. This is reality. We have it. By grace. Amen? You can't do it on your own. It's a circumcision that God does that only He can do. And it's held together through faith and the powerful working of God. This is why baptism is not to be done on infants. Many people will say, well, circumcision and baptism, the New Testament symbol of circumcision is baptism. No, the New Testament symbol of circumcision is the removal of our sinfulness. And then baptism is not for babies because they can't respond in faith. It's through faith and the powerful working of God. It's a believer's statement. Now, he goes even further. He says, this is what it is, but he goes even further with the blessings. Notice verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses, that word trespass means all of your unwitting sin and all of your willful arrogance toward God. Think of it like this. Any baseball players? JD. In all of your times, you played what? What position do you play? Pitcher. Okay, so you pitch, ball comes flying back at you, easy out, you go to scoop it up, you look up too quick, you miss the ball, it rolls through, runner goes to first. What's that called? Error. Did you do it on purpose? Well, that's not fair. They shouldn't call that an error, right? I mean, you didn't mean to do it, did you? But nonetheless, it's still a what? Still an error. That's what it's talking about here, is that we have unwitting errors that we don't even know that we're doing. And then there's other guys, think way back, Cubs, curse, what did they do? They threw the World Series, right? What did they do? Oh, fly ball, I've got it. Oh, the sun got in my eyes. That was a willful error that they committed, right? And he's saying here is this, all of these trespasses, we were dead unwittingly and intentionally. And it was shown in this uncircumcision of our flesh, in other words, our sinfulness, that we were abounding in. We were abounding in anything but thanksgiving for what God had done for us. But we had this sinfulness that just enveloped us and wrapped us, and when God saw us, we were vile and unclean. But notice what it says next. Praise be to God. God made alive. While we were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision, God made us alive together with Him. God made us alive together with Him. And what did He do? How did He do it? Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Have you ever gotten to the end of the game and the person keeping the book said, well, but I like JD and I love him, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all the errors and put it on me, and I'm going to take all of his errors and I'm going to remove them. That ever happen? But that's what happened on the cross. All of your errors, intentional and unintentional, fell on Jesus. All of his righteousness was applied to you. Because if that didn't happen, the reason we ought to cry amen, if that didn't happen, we are eternally in danger. And if God doesn't work, see, I think what it's saying here is God moves, He makes us alive, and this repentance and faith actually becomes the outgrowth or the evidence that He's made us alive. Because notice what He does next, verse 14. How does He remove all this stuff? How does He forgive? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. There was a record of debt against Jesus. You know where it was? It was the placard put on the cross, King of the Jews. He's a treasonous, blasphemous, scandalous man. And you know who that was really speaking about? Not him. You and me. It was our record applied to the cross. Our debt. Exactly how the legal system would have probably worked when you went to trial, the record of your debt was named. She cut her off in traffic and ran her off the road, even though she had a little fish on the back of her car. Debt. Guilty. She thought she was deserving, and he thought he ought to have, and so he used his voice and his power and his position to lord over and just to put people in their place. Debt. He looked at her when nobody else saw and nobody else even knew because the image of the screen was right there. Debt. I mean, we could go on and on and on. She took that stuff out of her brother's room or that stuff out of her mother's purse. Debt. Twisted the story just so that it would sound a little bit better and everybody would look and see him or her as the hero. And wow, I just wish I was like you. Debt as a lie. And you'd go to court and the record of your debt would be read. And the judge would pronounce his punishment until that debt could be recovered. How did God recover the debt? He set aside by nailing it where? To the cross. God's love displayed in the most marvelous way. Your sin and my sin removed. His righteousness applied. Debt free. Canceled. We don't know, but you go back to about Chrysostom and maybe even the word that they would apply when the debt was completed was a little Greek word, tetelestai. You know what Jesus cried on the cross? Tetelestai. It's finished. But friends, make no mistake, he was doing work that only he could do with himself, because you know who said there was a debt? God. In his justice said, sin requires death. And what this means is we don't have to cancel our own debt. Jesus did it for us. What? Yeah, that's good. I mean, it's okay if you do it silently. I mean, you're still flowing over with Thanksgiving. That's good. I saw it, Reed. I'm with you. You know, we're like somewhere in between Bapticostal, so, you know, something like that. I don't know. He canceled the debt, nailing it to the cross. And notice verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know why? These rulers and authorities had no prerogative or right to come to you and say, oh no, you got a debt. That's the way. There's something about our flesh that we do this. In fact, on my way here, I was driving out. I mean, we just have this tendency to keep debts, right? Am I the only one? I'm driving out. I'm pulling up out of my street, going onto the main street to head up, and I look over and I'm like, now what's that guy going to do? Because I know that's not his house, because I know who the people that live there, and he's got that dog in the right position on the leash. Now what's he going to, he's not going to pick that up, is he? And what was I doing? I was counting a what? A debt, right? Now, who made me the leash patrol of our community? Me, right? And even if he had or hadn't, what was that to me, right? You see, there's all kinds of things working in our world that's trying to hold the debt. Ah, there it was. But who made them the debt patrol? Nobody. Now, it doesn't mean what they're saying isn't true, because my guess is maybe you've never been the potty patrol for the dogs in your, but I bet you've done something like this. Where's the police? Well, now, if that was me, I would be caught. But where's the police? You get that a lot, Robbie, in court? What's the judge say? I was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. Does that work? No. No. But everybody else was doing it. What are you doing there? You're debt policing, right? And excusing your own debt. This is the way we work. And what Jesus said is he's dying on the cross so that he would explode this thing in our hearts that wants to keep the debt. You know why? Because nobody ever came to you and said, if you could just help me with this, then you could get me right with God. This is why we can't hold a record of debt, but should be living in a state of forgiveness. Because I didn't die to purchase salvation. In fact, what it means is this, is that when Jesus died, he took the stinger out of the hornet. Now think about it. If a hornet flew in right now and started buzzing real low across this room, my guess is there'd be a whole lot of hallelujahs and amens and a lot of movement. We'd look really Pentecostal then. It'd be wild. And maybe not just one hornet, but a whole swarm. I mean, maybe there was a nest right out this door and it dropped and I opened the door and it just came in. What would you do? You'd go right out, right? In fact, I bet you wouldn't even care that alligators are in that water. You might even go in the water. But imagine if you knew that when the hornet nest dropped and all of the hornets came in, none of them had a stinger. What would you do? You'd what? Still go? I mean, no stinger at all. See, that's living by fear in a reality that isn't. And this is what Jesus did. He disarmed these ones who want to say debt. And he pulled the stinger out of death and sin and the grave, not so that we could say, oh, hornet, you're my little pet now, not so that we would play with sin, so that we would grab it and throw it on the ground because we have no fear of it, and we would stomp it out because we know it can do nothing to us any longer. Sin has no power over the one who's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. So you know what this means? You don't have to be a debt keeper for your husband or your wife or your kids or your neighbors. That doesn't mean you don't speak truth in love. You do. Because God's the one who has a debt and we want them to know, but we don't have to hold it. That's free. That's really free. That means I can parent different. I can be a husband different. I can be a neighbor different. I can love them in spite of their sin and yearn that they would know the freeing power of this resurrected king. We don't have to be debt keepers. Next thing this means, you can go to war against sin in a real way in your life by the power of the Spirit and the Word and other people coming alongside of you. You can do real war against sin, against your desires, your wants, anything that would prop itself against the head or rule that is in you, which is Jesus Christ. Be it your job or pleasure or parenting or neighbors or an identity crisis that you think this is going to make you something, all of these can be met with the reality that, no, Christ in me is the hope of eternity. This also means that you have life eternal through the Son, not probation, life eternal. It's something that you couldn't purchase, And it's something that you couldn't do on your own. And this is the struggle. Listen, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve. After they sinned, what's the first thing that they did after they sinned? Even before they heard the voice of God and then they ran and hid, what did they do right after they sinned? They recognized something and they did something. Do you remember? They recognized they were naked and they did what? They clothed themselves in leaves. They tried to cover their debt on their own. You can't. Which is why Jesus came and an animal died to point forward ultimately that one day the greatest sacrifice would come that would remove our ungodliness and would clothe us with righteousness. You have eternal life through the Son, even right now. And this also means that you can rest in the arms of Jesus and live real life, a life of thanksgiving today. And how does that come about? You count your blessings. What are they? He died for me. He rose for me. He circumcised me. He made me alive. He is my life. He fills me. He indwells me. He is the head and the rule of all things. He is my hope. Indeed, all I have is Christ. Amen. And even better than all of these things, you know what else this means? Well, you'll have to come back for that next week. But this, I think, will be good enough to sustain us today, and not just today. You know for how long, church? Forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the work that you have done to us, the work that you have done for us. And Father, we thank you that these are blessings that we can count on. They will not keep us up at night. And if they do, it's likely because sin has crept in and it has put a wall between us and you so that we don't truly know. And so, Father, expose that to us even right now. Would you help us to see the sins that so easily weigh us down and help us to have others who will speak into us? Help us to have hearts that will be open and free to go to war by your Spirit and your Word against sin. And Father, I know that maybe in this place there would be one who has been trusting in themselves even now, Father. Would you help them to see that this is a work of grace and it's not by works and you have done it completely and perfectly. And Father, even right now, help them to cry out, God, give me this hope. And let it be shown in a life of trust and repentance and thanksgiving. God, I thank you because you are altogether good and right and perfect in every way. And you are a king that satisfies completely. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.